Well, let me invite you to grab your Bible, your physical copy, electronic copy, whatever you've got, and open up with me to Acts chapter 2. That's where we'll start together this morning. Acts chapter 2, and in just a moment we will turn our attention together to verse 42. As you consider our church and why people may come and go, people are going to come to our church for a variety of reasons. Some people are going to come for really great reasons. Hopefully we'll have people come to our church because they just trusted Christ, or maybe believers who have recently moved to the area and they're looking for a good church that hopefully preaches the gospel and the Bible and a place where they can grow in Christ's likeness with other people, and they're going to come here perhaps. We're going to have people maybe come for more consumeristic purposes, walking in and thinking, hey, what can this church do for me? And if it meets this need and that need, maybe they'll stay. And then we'll have people leave for good reasons and for bad reasons. Some people will walk out of our doors for good reasons, maybe to advance the gospel somewhere else. Or maybe God will move them away and put them somewhere else and hopefully quickly lead them to another good church. And other people will leave our church for bad reasons. They will leave because of sin that was perhaps never dealt with between them and another person or in their own life. Some interpersonal problem. I mean, there's just a host of different reasons why people are going to come and why they're going to go. But I want to ask you a question with that. What type of things help tether you in a good way to your church? What are the good things that would tether you here and make you feel tied down in a really great way? Even if from time to time you struggle with things. Maybe you struggle from time to time with a leadership decision. Oh, I would have done this differently, but... Or maybe the preaching. You know that Pastor Nate guy, like he's got a few good Sundays, but he seems to have more off days than days than he's on. Or the musical style, like I'd maybe prefer it just a little bit different. Even though you may struggle with something like that from time to time, what makes you feel tethered and tied down? Ask you a few more questions. What would make it extremely hard for you to leave Beaumont Baptist Church, where if you were leaving, you would just feel like a part of your heart was being ripped out, perhaps? Or if you didn't feel that way at all, and it wouldn't be hard for you to leave, why wouldn't it feel hard? Why would you not feel tethered and tied down here for some reason? Maybe you've recently moved, and I know we have several people in our church that are in that category right now. What made it easy or hard for you to leave your last church? What made it when you walked away from that group of people, from that body, you just felt like you lost something? Or what made it like, it's not really that big of a deal? I suspect that one of the things many of you are thinking about right now as I ask you those questions is actually meaningful relationships or the lack thereof. Spiritual community helps bind people to their church in a good way. In a way that God wants people to be bound to their church. And yet, sadly, one of the ways that God's people often fail in just the everyday basics of the Christian life is by living fragmented, divided, and isolated lives from each other. And we're going to look at several texts that just remind us that is so far from what God wants for us. He has something far, far better. The Christian life is a shared life. And God wants you to relate to other believers, the people of this body, and even beyond this particular local church. He wants you to relate to other believers as spiritual comrades. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about just some of the basic responsibilities of the Christian life. And just want to review those just so that hopefully they'll stick in your head a bit. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the fact that you need to be meaningfully engaging or relating to God in a certain way. How so? Well, you should be a worshiper. Right? That's why we're gathering on Sundays. We want to worship God. We were created to worship. We should also be disciples, following after our Master and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we're going to talk about the fact that God wants you to relate to other people, to believers, as spiritual comrades. We're in the trenches together in this journey of the Christian life. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the fact that we should relate to ministry as sacrificial servants and to the lost as faithful evangelists. Today, as we focus on our need to relate to others as spiritual comrades, I want to turn your attention to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Super well-known verse. We're just going to kind of start here and launch off of it. Acts 2:42 says of the early church that they devoted themselves to a few things. They gave themselves, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. And notice what comes next. And the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I read that verse and I ask myself, what is the fellowship? It doesn't say they devoted themselves to fellowship, but the fellowship. Apparently there's something pretty specific in mind. As we talk about fellowship this morning, often I think what we do with that word is we reduce it to mere Christian social activity, right? So you invite someone over to your house, you hang out, you have a great time. Oh, that was such great fellowship. Well, you were just sort of socializing together and you're saved, right? We reduce that word to mere social activity, but the word that we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it's the word koinonia. Maybe you've heard it talked about before. It's used in a much fuller, richer sense throughout the New Testament. It's just a loaded word. And the word is often translated throughout the New Testament as participation, as partnership, as sharing, as fellowship, as having something together in common. It's a word that reminds us that we share together a common life. So that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you share in life with these people. And we want to spend our time here this morning considering two spheres in which we share life, two spheres that we have fellowship in. First, I'd have you note that we share life together in the heavenly realm. I'd ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And as you're doing that, I actually want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." If you know Ephesians chapter 1, you know that it's just this awesome, awesome treasure trove of the blessings that we have in the heavenly places. But those blessings are not uniquely yours. And I think as we read Ephesians 1, we think, wow, I have these awesome, awesome, awesome spiritual blessings, and that's true. But Ephesians 1 verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, who has blessed us." Those heavenly blessings are not uniquely yours, they are ours. And as we trace this word fellowship throughout the New Testament, it reminds us of a few of these shared blessings that are not uniquely yours, they are ours. We share the God of the gospel. A special intimate relationship with Him, as I mentioned, is not uniquely yours. It's ours. Our fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see that it's with the Father and the Son. If you look at 1 John 1, verse 3, where I've asked you to turn, we read, "Indeed," and down in the second half of the verse, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." If you are a Christian, you have this awesome relationship with God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And you also share that relationship with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 mentions the fellowship of the Spirit. So if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you've been brought into this fellowship. You've been brought into this relationship with the triune God. I want you to look back, though, at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 again, and I want to read the whole verse to you this time. John writes, "That which we have seen and heard," and if you were to look back up in the verses before that, you'd realize he's talking about Jesus. That John and the other disciples walked around with Jesus. They saw Him, they heard Him, they witnessed His life. And John's now saying, "That which we have seen and heard," Jesus, "we proclaim also to you." For what purpose? Why would we tell people about Jesus? Why would we talk to people about Jesus? So that you too may have fellowship with us. We have fellowship with God, and if you get introduced to Jesus and you walk with Him, you'll have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the implications that John is making is that by entering into fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, when you do that, by default, you enter into fellowship with the people of God. By its very nature, fellowship with God brings you into fellowship with other believers. It's worth noting that we share the God of the gospel because we share the grace of the gospel. Turn to the book of Jude with me, chapter 1, verse 3. And as you're turning there, I'll mention another verse. In Titus 1, verse 4, Paul refers to Titus, who apparently he led to the Lord. He calls him my true child. He's like his spiritual child. He led him to salvation, it would seem. He talks about Titus as my true child in a common faith. We think of the word common as ordinary, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, Titus, you are my son in a held in common faith. We hold this faith in common. We share the same faith. We share the same salvation. You'll see there's something similar in Jude 3 where I've asked you to turn. Jude begins his letter with this. He says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. He's not saying, I want to write to you about our ordinary everyday salvation. No, no, no. What he's saying to these people is, I was eager. I couldn't wait to write to you about our held in common salvation. We share this together. We share the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel is not uniquely yours. You think of your salvation, you think of this awesome moment where God brought you to a point of repentance over your sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That was great. But you're not the only person God has done that for. The grace of the gospel is not uniquely yours, it's ours. All these big words that Paul talks about in Romans are ours. Justification is ours. To be declared righteous by God is ours. Sanctification, to grow to look more like Jesus Christ, is ours. And glorification is ours. When Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, that's ours. We share the grace of the gospel together. We have this fellowship in the gospel. Which, by the way, if you're here this morning and you don't know much about that gospel, it's the best news ever. That we do deserve condemnation. We do deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of our Creator because we've rebelled against Him. But God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy His wrath on your behalf and on mine, and to be a perfect substitute, to take our death penalty on the cross for us, so that if we'll repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus and His work, we can be saved. And there not be any condemnation for us. Because we share in this grace of the gospel, that also means that we will share in the glory of the gospel. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter describes himself to other believers. He's actually talking to other elders, but other brothers in Christ. And he describes himself as a fellow partaker. That's our word koinonia. It's our word fellowship. A fellow partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. What's he talking about? He's talking about Christ is going to come back. Christ is going to return. His second coming is just around the corner. And when that happens, we will partake in that together. The blessings of the second coming of Christ are not uniquely yours. They are ours. And so as we talk about sharing in the God and the grace and the glory of the gospel, I think we should ask, just who is this we we're talking about? Who is the we that shares in all this? Well, it's people from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. It's not just Canadians. It's not Americans and Mexicans and people from Europe. It's people from everywhere. Of every nationality, of every tribe, of every nation, of every tongue. It's people of drastically different skin colors. It's people from drastically different walks of life. It's people with drastically different social statuses. People who are extremely impoverished, just trying to put their next meal on the table. And people who are living in mansions and just overflowing with wealth. It's people who would never come together on their own. Our fellowship and attachment to God brings us into fellowship and attachment with each other. We could even look around this room and we could note our differences. There may be a lot of similarities here, but there are differences. We have different ethnicities here. We have different social statuses here. We have different hobbies and interests. And yet God's brought us all together. Just as He took Jewish people and Gentile people in the New Testament, people who did not mix, and He brought them together. That's what God has done. The authors of a book called Compelling Community observe that we often build community, this thing that we call fellowship, without the gospel, or in a way that could frankly exist without the gospel. They call this type of community gospel plus community. And often what churches do is they try to achieve this. Yes, they're all about the gospel, but okay, how do we make everybody feel united? How do we make them feel as one? And what they actually do is end up splitting everybody apart. Putting people in similar demographic realms together. So, okay, we're going to put all of our singles over here and all of our youth over here and our young marrieds over here and seniors, we got something for you. And we're going to build fellowship around our different demographics. Which, by the way, isn't necessarily bad. It's actually just potentially dangerous in the sense that we could build a demographic phenomenon instead of a gospel phenomenon. In this book, they describe a second type of community that they call gospel-revealing community. It reveals the gospel to other people. And this type of community or fellowship doesn't really make sense to the onlooking world. It's when you take a Jew and a Gentile and you put them together and it's like they get along and they love each other. It's when you take people of different ethnicities and you put them together and maybe those ethnicities would naturally not like each other and yet they just love each other. So when you take a rich person and a poor person and they have a brotherhood together. It's when you take young and old and they get along and they love each other and they're not griping about each other or disgruntled with each other. You would expect people of a similar demographic or life stage to find commonality, wouldn't you? You could take all a bunch of young marrieds and you could God not even be in the picture, God, the gospel not even be in the picture, and they could have a great time together. But you would not expect to find Jew and Gentile to find commonality. In the movie Miracle, it depicts one of the greatest upsets in sports history. Maybe many of you have seen it. It tells the story of the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. They were the underdogs. I don't know about you, but when I think about the U.S. and the Olympics, I don't think hockey. I might think a lot of things, but I don't think hockey. But they ended up in the 1980, they defeated Russia. And then they beat Finland after that. They took the gold medal, and that drastic victory became known as the Miracle on Ice. Well, the backstory to that was that prior to the Olympics, a coach by the name of Herb Brooks had assembled a team of amateurs. He had picked guys up sort of from everywhere. And his players they showed up on the ice with just drastically, drastically different backgrounds. They had come from different universities. Each had their own style of play, and they were anything but a team. And at one point in the movie, just this jumbled up team of individuals, at one point in the movie, Herb, the coach, asks his team, "Who do you play for?" And all these guys, well, they're saying the name of their university back home or wherever they came from. And over the course of the movie, those individualistic walls get torn down and the team actually unites as one. No, we're actually all on the same team, playing for the same cause. And then they unite as one and they take the gold medal. It's this awesome story. Well, how often God's people are sort of like that? Fragmented. We're raising our flags based on our past and who we were before Christ and our social status and our ethnicity and our wealth or lack thereof. And that's where we're putting our flag in the ground saying, this is who I am. And often God's people are fragmented and divided, and God would remind us, no, no, no. When you became united to me, you became united to all of my people. We are all one. We share life together in the heavenly realm. We share the God, the grace, and glory of the gospel. The Christian life is a shared life in the sense that we all hold it together. God has bound and fused us together, and we must see ourselves that way. I think as we look at this first point, the big application is not go do something, it's think something. Have a certain mindset that all of these people are my brothers in Christ, who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. As we think about rain clouds forming in the sky, we know that that happens in the sky, and then what eventually happens is what happens in the sky trickles down to the earth, right? The rain is unleashed from those clouds and it hits the ground. In a similar way, biblical fellowship and community are formed in the heavenly realm, as we've just seen. God said, I've done something in the heavenly realm. And now that needs to trickle down to the ground level. We must express our unity on the ground level. And that brings us to a second sphere of fellowship. We share life together on the ground level. In the heavenly realm, we share something, we hold something together in common. That's one meaning of fellowship. On the ground level, it's like we give something, we share something, we offer something. Point one becomes the basis or fuel for point two. Those who share in Christ share their lives. We have something together, so we do something together. What do we do together? What common life do we share together on the ground level? Let me highlight a few things that come out as we trace this word, koinonia, throughout the New Testament. First, we share in a close relationship. Acts 2:42, that verse that we began with, says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were devoting themselves to a common life together. And in some ways, we could say that fellowship means that what we're going to do, we're going to take all the one another passages of the Bible, of the New Testament, those type of texts, and we're going to live them out together. Which means that we do things like weep with one another. Romans 12, verse 15 tells us to weep with those who weep. If we've been brought into a fellowship, if we've been brought into a family in the heavenly realm, on the earthly realm, that means when you cry, I cry. When you hurt, I hurt. When you hurt, we hurt. Romans 12, 15 also says that we rejoice with one another. In the high points of life, the celebratory moments, we're there together. The highs and lows alike. We confess our faults to one another, as James chapter 5, verse 16 talks about. I think it's a reminder that we must be transparent with each other about our struggles and our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, there should be very little of our spiritual lives that we do not share with each other. And that maybe sounds foreign, that maybe seems a little bit not right, and yet God tells us to confess our faults to one another. He tells us in John 13:34 to love one another. In Hebrews 10:24, he encourages us to spur one another on to love and good works. That it is my job as your brother in Christ to push you towards Jesus. It's your job to do that with me and for all of us to do that with each other. We have to help each other grow. We're told in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens. There are times where you are going to be so crushed by the weights of life. And in this family, in this brotherhood, we come along and say, I'll carry that load with you. I'll pray with you. I'll love you. Your burdens are mine. Galatians 6 verse 1 reminds us actually to restore fallen comrades, that we are going to sin in this body. That people are going to give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're going to sin. And in those moments, we come up to each other seeking to restore one another, bring each other back to where God wants us to be. There are so many things like that. These are the things we do in everyday life. It means things like picking up the phone and calling somebody. Knowing that something's going on in somebody's life, I'm just going to call. It may be 3 minutes, but I'm going to check on them. I'm going to love them. Or maybe in that short little time on the phone, I'm just going to say, hey, can I pray for you? Can we pray about these things together? Or it's intentionally going to someone and saying, you know what? Why don't we regularly meet for prayer? Why don't we regularly meet together and study the Bible together? It means preparing a meal for someone in a time of need, as I know many of you have done in recent weeks, as just this flood of babies has come. It's been a lot of meals prepared. And people sick and hurting. It's visiting with someone who's lonely. It's a trip to the hospital. It's asking someone the hard questions. No. Tell me how you're really doing. How's it really going? Like, let's have a real chat about this. It's humbly confessing our sins and seeking help. It's sharing the mountaintops and the valleys alike. We ought to be continually asking, how can we better intertwine and interlock our lives together in a biblical way, spiritually? God wants you to invest in spiritually intentional relationships. And actually, what I'd like to advocate for is that we pursue something organic, something actually quite simple, something informal, something that really works its way up from the bottom and isn't imposed from the top as some sort of program. By the way, there's a place for programs within the church. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we have table time. It's a little bit of a programmatic way. It's a way with a little bit of structure to say, let's do this. Let's sit down and let's talk about the Bible together. Let's pray together. Let's hear each other's burdens and requests. Let's meditate on God's word and the message together. And I would encourage you, if you're not a part of that, be a part of it. However, it's impossible to program the depth of community that God intends for the church to have. God's talking about a culture. He's not talking about something that you do in this time period. No, he's saying this is life. You can't program that. I think it'd be good if we took a few moments and just talked about maybe some obstacles. Why do we struggle sometimes with this? To spiritually intertwine our lives and live in fellowship. I've noticed in pastoring that there are sometimes people who don't actually want to live in community with the people of God. Oh, I want to show up on Sunday, but I don't like the interlocking of my life with other people. That's not comfortable. They don't want to open up their lives and be transparent and share their lives, and maybe that's you. I think that all of us can resonate with that a little bit. What are some obstacles? I think that often, frankly, we are too selfish to live in spiritual community. Most little children struggle to share. And as you watch children play, you see selfishness in its raw and base forms. It's like there's a toy over in the corner that some kid hasn't touched in hours and somebody else goes to pick it up. No, that's mine. And he rips it out of the hand of the other child. That's mine. That's mine. No, you can't play with that. I was playing with that. You haven't touched it in days. Just this raw, nasty selfishness. Ripping a toy out of someone else's hand saying that's mine. And I think we do something similar. As adults, we look at kids like that and we clearly see selfishness, but koinonia means to share. It means to share. It's selfish not to intentionally invest in spiritual relationships. And if you choose to be selfish like that, guess what's going to happen? Other people are going to suffer. The body of Christ will suffer. God wants us to share our lives together spiritually. And all the different types of ways that I've just spoken of. Another obstacle, I think we're often too proud to live in spiritual community. It's pretty humbling to obey James chapter 5, verse 16, and actually admit to another person, I'm struggling. I'm not doing so good right now. I'm really having a hard time with this sin. Man, that takes a lot of humility. It's much easier to be like, yeah, I got it all together. Like every other day of the week. I'm just crushing it spiritually. Well, that's just not true. It's not true of any of us in an ongoing, everyday basis. Our pride makes us want to give other people the impression that we've got it all together, and we just don't. Another obstacle, I think, is sometimes, frankly, we're too legalistic to live in spiritual community. What I mean by that is we could very quickly, if we're not careful, create an environment where it's unacceptable to struggle with sin. And I mean, some of you perhaps have felt like you came out of a church context like where everybody just looked like they had it together. And if somebody all of a sudden didn't and that was found out, that person just got crushed. Well, is that what God wants? Does he want us to fail to exercise the grace of the gospel and move towards restoration in the life of our brother? Your brothers are going to sin, and then the next day you probably are. And if we can't recognize that and come to the point where we say, no, we're all on the same team. We got to help each other. And we're not going to be so crazy that you're struggling with sin. You pagan, like you probably don't even belong in church. That'll never do. Those things stifle this word, koinonia. And at other times, I think we're too individualistic to live in spiritual community. What I mean by that is, as we think about community, we may go, I love that, and I want it. And as long as I have it, we're good. Right? So as long as I have meaningful relationships and community, well, nothing more needs to be done. We need to find ways to incorporate others into that too. Spiritual community is always saying, how can I help someone else find this? It's not just about me, it's about us. We're in this fellowship together. You may say, I don't think I really have much of that in my life. What should you do if you feel like you don't have fellowship? I think there are times maybe you move to an area and you're just like, man, this is hard making new friends and building relationships. Or maybe you've been in an area for a while, you just feel lonely. You could sit there and hope that someone else will make that happen. Well, when's somebody going to come to me? Or you could stop looking around and you could do something about it. And I think as we read the New Testament, God continually tells us to do something. He continually tells us to be the church. We share in a close relationship. We need to live that out. This word koinonia reminds us as well, though, that we share in our resources. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. At one point, the early church in Acts 2:44 was said to have had all things in common. That was a kind of a short-lived thing. There are probably reasons for it. But it's a reminder to us that God's people should be quick to part with their resources to help those in need. We hold our resources with loose hands. Hebrews 13:16, where I've asked you to turn, says this. It says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share." That's our word, koinonia. To share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 13, something quite similar is said. Paul writes, contribute, that's our word, koinonia, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Because we share together in Christ, we share together very practically. We share materially. We share monetarily. We share our time. We share our expertise. And practically, that might look several different ways. It might look like helping out someone financially in time of legitimate need. God's going to give you lots of principles and how to know when you should do that. But when you see a brother or sister in Christ in legitimate need, maybe God wants you to step in and say, you know, God's blessed me. I should turn and bless them. It could mean letting someone borrow something. It could be opening your home regularly to other people. Sometimes it looks like using your skills and expertise to help someone on a project for free. With no charge. Obviously, you've got to provide for yourself. You can't just work for everyone for free all the time. And people shouldn't be taking advantage of other people in the church. But yeah, I'll come. Hey, I'd love to come help you with that project. And vice versa. It's just what we do with each other. One of the ways that I loved watching this play out as a pastor, and just kind of, I think, a special privilege of being a pastor, oftentimes people have noticed a need in another person's life and they've said, I want to be a blessing to that person, but I want to do it anonymously. I'm not here to be seen. And they've often come to me asking for help with that. Hey, Pastor Nate, could you just give this envelope to somebody else? Sure. And I found as a pastor, those are super special moments that you're kind of privy. You know what's going on behind the scenes. Maybe nobody else sees it, but it's the work of God in one person's life, loving another, living in fellowship. What else do we share in? We share in our ministry efforts. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And this time, this word fellowship is going to be, this word koinonia is going to be translated as partnership. As Paul talks about his relationship to the Philippian church, he's going to use that concept several times. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul starts off his letter to the Philippians just overflowing with thanksgiving, telling them how much he loves them. In Philippians 1, verse 5, he says, I thank my God. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippian church partnered financially with Paul, as well as practically in gospel advance. They sent people to Paul. They sent money to Paul. They realized we're on the same team to advance the gospel. Let's work together. We're going to be there for you. We're going to be right there in the trenches with you, Paul, through thick or thin, so that the gospel can go forward. That's what we do. We share together in ministry efforts of gospel advance. And some examples of that could include what we're about to do in the new year. We're going to financially partner with Herb and Janet Hunter in South Africa, sending our resources to them so that the gospel can be furthered there. But hopefully we'll do more than that. Hopefully we'll pray for them. Hopefully we'll remember them. Hopefully we'll try to stay in communication with them. And other things like that. It also means that here in our church, we can share the gospel together with our friends and family. It's not a solo job for me to, even my neighbors. I may want my neighbors to come to Christ. I may try to witness to them. But actually, maybe you could help me with that. And you may want your friends and family to come to Christ, and you're trying to share the gospel with them. Maybe I can help you with that. Maybe we can all help each other with that. A really practical way that I think would hit home right here at our church is the fact as we think about partnering in gospel advance, we should be helping each other raise our children for the glory of God. In just a few weeks, we're going to have this baby dedication service that I spoke about, at which point parents are going to come up and publicly acknowledge that their child belongs to God and by God's grace, recognizing their own insufficiency and own shortcomings, saying, God, we want to raise this little kid for you. He's yours. She's yours. Give us your grace. And that's a public thing, but it's also saying to everybody else, would you please help us? We're not in this alone. It's people saying, we want your help. Help us advance the gospel with our kids. I know as a father, I'm trying to advance the gospel in my home with my kids, but I could sure use your help. And I think you could use mine, and we could all use each other's help, no matter who has kids here and who doesn't. The gospel needs advance in our homes, in our workplaces, and everywhere, and we're in that together. We share together in our ministry efforts, no matter what they are. So because we share together in the heavenly realm, we share life together on the ground level. It's a shared life, the Christian life. We are a community, and God wants you to relate to others as a spiritual comrade. And I would remind you as we wrap up that that is a basic of the Christian life. You may sit here and go, I've reached these high levels of spiritual maturity. Maybe you do have great knowledge in the Word of God, but this is a basic. We see it right in Acts chapter 2:42, the early church. This is what they gave themselves to. And I think we should all look at our lives and say, God, what do you want me to do? What are some next steps I can take? And we've talked over the last few weeks about what do we want our church to be like now? What do we want it to be like 10, 20, 30 years now, from now? What if we really just keep working harder and harder to keep living this way by God's grace? And we say, God, help me. Help me to do this. What's our church going to be like today? What's it going to be like 10, 20, 30 years from now? Well, I think 10, 20, 30 years from now, you've got an awesome, awesome church culture by the grace of God that brings glory to Him. Would you bow with me in prayer as we conclude here together this morning?